Hello, everyone. Welcome to Crosspoint. Whether you attend in person or listen online, either way, you're most welcome. Great to have you with us. Now, last week we started a brand new preaching series on some of the lesser known Bible characters. And I'm hoping some of these stories will encourage and inspire you. And as I read the Bible, I find a lot of these little minor characters, but their stories can be very interesting. And I hope you find them valuable. Now, today's story is from the book of Judges, and it's about an unlikely hero, a man named Ehud. Now, if you know your Bible history, you'll know that the book of Judges is in the Old Testament, after the creation and the flood. We read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob moved his whole family down to Egypt to escape from a famine. But then we get to the book of Exodus, where the Israelites have increased in number and become slaves, and so Moses leads them out of Egypt with a whole lot of help from God. Then they spent 40 years in the wilderness, during which time Moses wrote down all of God's laws and the Ark of the Covenant was built, and God was preparing his people for their future in the Promised Land. And then finally, in the book of Joshua, the people arrived at the Promised Land. And you might be familiar with some of the stories in that book about Joshua and Jericho, you know, the walls of Jericho, and how God did a great miracle and allowed them to capture and conquer the city of Jericho. And once they've occupied the Promised Land, we get to the book of Judges, and that's where today's story happens. The Israelites, they're in their homeland, they've settled down, but things have not quite gone according to plan. And I'm going to just read part of Judges chapter 2, just to help you understand what's happened and to set the scene and, you know, give you some context for our story for today. Now, I'm reading from the NLT version. Now, Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said to the Israelites, so this is God speaking, he said, I brought you out of Egypt into this land that I swore to give your ancestors, and I said I would never break my covenant with you. For your part, you were not to make any covenants with the people living in this land. Instead, you were to destroy their altars. But you disobeyed my command. Why did you do this? So now I declare that I will no longer drive out the people living in your land. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you. That means that's the idols that they worshipped. Will be a constant temptation. Then down to verse 10. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and they served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt, and they went after other false gods, worshipping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtoreth. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel. So he handed them over to raiders who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Then to verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshipping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, other false gods, serving and worshipping them, and they refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. So the Lord burned with anger against Israel. He said, because these people have violated my covenant which I made with their ancestors and have ignored my commands, I will no longer drive out the nations that Joshua left unconquered when he died. I did this to test Israel, to see whether or not they would follow the ways of the Lord as their ancestors did. That is why the Lord left those nations in place. He did not quickly drive them out or allow Joshua to conquer them all. So just to summarise what's happened there, the Israelites have settled into the promised land, but they didn't obey all of the instructions that God had given them, and they have failed to drive out the other nations. So now, even though they're living in the promised land, they have other people groups living around them and in amongst them, other pagan cultures. Now, the whole book of Judges, you might have read it for yourself, but the whole book of Judges is like a roundabout. It's just this, the whole nation of Israel just goes round and around in circles in their behaviour. It's this pattern of behaviour that continues throughout the book. And I've used a little bit of alliteration to give a title to each of the five stages of this behaviour. And those five stages go like this: rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, and restoration. So first of all, the people would rebel against God. They'd abandon God and they'd worship the false gods and the idols and do the things that all of the heathen people around them would do. Now, God is always patient with his people, but eventually there are always consequences for our actions. And so eventually, when people rebelled against God, after a while, God would allow them to suffer the consequences of their own actions. And God allowed their enemies to oppress the people. That was the retribution that they suffered because of their rebellion. And then after a while of living in hardship and poverty, the people would cry out to God for help, and they would repent of their sins. And then God would hear their prayers and send a deliverer. So people would repent, and then God would rescue them. God would send a deliverer, you know, a hero, someone to lead them against their enemies and to lead them out of their troubles. Now, in this book, the leaders are called judges. You might know some of the stories. Gideon and Samson are two well-known leaders who helped to lead the people out of trouble for a while. And then after the repentance and the rescue, God would restore the land and there would be peace for a while, and then the cycle would repeat itself again and again. So those five stages of behaviour were rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, and restoration. And God always accepted the people's repentance. God was always faithful to the people, even though the people were not always faithful to God. And all of those five cycles of behaviour are all illustrated in the story of Ehud. Ehud's story is told in Judges chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So there you go, that's mentioning this is a recurring theme there. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. That's the rebellion stage. And the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel because of their evil. So there's the rebellion and the retribution already. Now, Eglon was the king of Moab. Now, the Moabites lived east of the Jordan River. They were actually descended from Abraham's nephew Lot, way back in the book of Genesis. But they were a smaller nation. In the book of Numbers chapter 3, while the Israelites had been in the wilderness, they had walked past Moab, and it says that the Moabites were terrified of the Israelites because there were so many of them. So Moab should not have been a threat to Israel. Now, I tried to think of a local context to help us understand this. So here in Australia, if we were going to be invaded, the countries we would be nervous about might be, say, China or Indonesia, that have much bigger populations than us. You know, that's who we might see as a threat. But for Israel to be defeated by Moab would be like Australia losing a war to New Zealand. See, because Australians don't think that New Zealand, they're a smaller nation than us, and we don't think they're a threat. I mean, obviously New Zealand beats Australia all the time in the rugby union. It's about more than 20 years since Australia won a series in rugby union, but we would not expect New Zealand to go to war with Australia, and we certainly wouldn't expect New Zealand to win that war. So for Israel to be serving Moab was unexpected as well as unwanted. So back to Judges chapter 3, verse 13. Eglon enlisted the Ammonites and Amalekites as allies. Then he went out and defeated Israel, taking possession of Jericho, the city of palms. and the Israelites served Eglon of Moab for 18 years. Now, you might recall from the story of Joshua that Jericho was the first city the Israelites had conquered in the Promised Land. It was this big city with these huge walls, and God had given them a famous victory over this city. So this was like an iconic, you know, landmark moment in their history. And now Jericho has been taken from them. They've lost this iconic city, this foundation city. Symbolically, this was another humiliation for them to lose such an important city. And verse 15 says, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord again raised up a rescuer to save them." So there's the repentance phase. The people have cried out to the Lord for help, and God is sending a rescuer. Now, continuing to read from verse 15, "His name was Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed man of the tribe of Benjamin. The Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tribute money to King Eglon of Moab." Now, in English, Ehud is described as left-handed, and that's all it says. But one of the Bible commentaries I read explains that actually in Hebrew, the original wording, the wording actually means that his right hand was deformed, or was like withered or paralyzed in some way. And the focus was on the weakness of the right hand rather than the strength of his left hand. He was left-handed by necessity because his right hand was no good. Now, Ehud couldn't hold a weapon in his right hand, so it was assumed that he was no threat. If he can't use a weapon, he's not a threat. So the reason why Ehud was sent with the tribute money is probably because King Eglon thought that Ehud was safe. Ehud could not hurt him. If he can't even hold a weapon, you know, obviously he can't hurt the king. And the Israelites were probably quite happy to send Ehud along because for the same reason they thought, well, he's no value as a warrior, so, you know, we'll just get him to do this job. You know, you might have heard sometimes that high schools or universities at graduation time, people sort of vote for each other, you know, what might happen in the future. You know, this one might be the, you know, least likely to become a millionaire or most likely to go to jail or, you know, whatever it might be. Well, Ehud was literally voted as the person who is least likely to cause harm to King Eglon. That's how low Ehud's, you know, standing was. Now, obviously, an armed warrior would never, ever be allowed into the presence of an enemy king because that would be a threat. But Ehud wasn't seen as a warrior. He was seen as helpless. He was no danger. He was no threat at all. Ehud was seen for what he could not do rather than for what he could do. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had times in your life when you felt like people have seen you and judged you and valued you based on something that you're not very good at, based on your weakness rather than what you can do? Well, I don't know about you, but I admit I have felt like that way at times in my life. And if you feel that way, I just want to assure you today, God knows what you can do. God knows what you're good at, and God knows what you are capable of. And what God calls all of us to do is to use the gifts and the abilities that he has given us, to use those gifts for his purposes and to serve him. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So God always sees the potential in people. God created all of us with a purpose. And God had chosen and designed Ehud with a purpose. And Ehud, despite his deformed right hand, or because of his deformed right hand, was sent to deliver the tribute money to King Eglon of Moab. So back to verse 16. "So Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, keeping it hidden under his clothing. He brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. After delivering the payment, Ehud started home with those who had helped carry the tribute." Now, obviously, Ehud did have some escorts. They were probably armed because they would need to protect is carrying all this money, so they need to protect him from thieves and bandits and stuff, make sure the money gets safely to King Eglon. So after he's delivered the money, he starts home with his helpers. But when he, verse 19, but when he had reached the stone idols near Gilgal, he turned back. He came to Eglon and said, I have a secret message for you. So he had left his, you know, his escorts and he's turned back and gone back to the king alone. So now he is even less of a threat than he was before, if that is even possible. You know, the escorts obviously would have been armed, but nobody thought that Ehud was going to be a threat. So as we shall see, God is providing the deliverance from literally the most unexpected source. Back to verse 19. Ehud, who was no threat to anybody, they thought, Ehud went to Eglon and said, I have a secret message for you. So the king commanded his servants, be quiet. And he sent them all out of the room. Now, some of you might have seen a movie called The Princess Bride. It's a few years old now, but I've seen that movie and really enjoyed it. And whenever I think of a left-handed man using a dagger or a sword, I always think of Inigo and Wesley in the movie. I am not left-handed. That was sort of one of the famous lines from that movie. Well, it turns out, actually, Ehud was left-handed, and that was the surprise to King King Eglon. Ehud was about to surprise the king of Moab in a big, big way. Verse 20, Ehud walked over to Eglon, who was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. As King Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled out the dagger strapped to his right thigh, and he plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud did not pull out the dagger, and the king's bowel was emptied. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors of the room and escaped down the latrine. After Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the doors to the upstairs room locked. They thought he might be using the latrine in the room, so they waited. But when the king didn't come out after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key, and when they opened the doors, they found their master dead on the floor. And while the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped, passing the stone idols on his way to Syria. In verse 27, when he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. Then he led a band of Israelites down from the hills. Follow me, he said, for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy. Notice Ehud straight away gave all the glory and all the credit to God. The Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy. So they followed him, and the Israelites took control of the shallow crossings of the Jordan River across from Moab, preventing anyone from crossing. They attacked the Moabites and killed about 10,000 of their strongest and most able-bodied warriors. Not one of them escaped. Now, there was no bridges over the Jordan River in those days. This was about 1,300 or 1,400 years BC. As far as I can find out, the first bridges in that area were, you know, probably New Testament times. So another 1,000 years or so after this. So there's no bridges, so the only way to cross the Jordan River was at the shallow part where you would have to just, you know, ford across. So Ehud and his men took control of the shallow parts where the people could cross. They've captured the fords, you know, the safe way to cross the river, and they just wait there. Now, as I said before, Moab was on the east side of the Jordan River. Most of the Israelites lived on the west side. And when the Moabite soldiers, who were obviously some of them are living in the occupied territories. When they heard that their king was dead, they might have assumed there's some kind of military coup going on, and they've realised their lives are in danger, so they tried to cross the Jordan River to get home, and they went down to the shallow place, you know, the fords, to cross the river. But Ehud and his friends have simply cut off the escape route, and they just killed all the Moabite soldiers as they tried to get past. And so verse 30 says, so Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and there was peace in the land for 80 years. So that's the restoration. The rescue is complete, and now God provides the restoration for them. But notice that verse said that Moab was conquered by Israel that day. They'd been under oppression for 18 years, and all of that was thrown off in one day. What a great day that would be. Can you imagine the rejoicing and the celebrations throughout the land of Israel? Was news spread around that King Eglon is dead, the Moabite soldiers are gone, we're free, we've been liberated. It would be a fantastic day. And it all happened because God gave Ehud a useless right hand. Isn't that great? So now after this, of course, Ehud was recognized as a leader now. He was respected. He's the guy who can do things. Suddenly he's not the guy with the useless right hand. He's the guy with the fantastic left hand. So we should never define people by the things they cannot do. You know, we've all got things that we're not good at, let's be honest. But those things should not define us, and those things should definitely not restrict us from doing what God has called us to do. And sometimes we might have a weakness that can be overcome with practice and, you know, self-discipline and effort. But other times, such as a physical disability like a paralyzed hand, sometimes we need to find other things that we do have to overcome or to compensate for the things that we do not have or the things that we cannot do. But always remember, with God, all things are possible. And if God calls you to do something, God can make a way. You know, when I was younger, I used to stammer and stutter a lot in conversations. And I still do sometimes, just in private conversation. But by the grace of God, when I preach, God always enables me to speak more clearly and more fluently. And God gave all of us different gifts and passions, abilities, different talents. And he gave them all to us for a purpose. And we can all use those gifts that God has given us. And I guarantee we all have some different gifts. So the main thing I learned from the story of Ehud is that God can use anyone to achieve his purposes. God used a man with a deformed right hand. Later on in the book of Judges, God used a woman named Deborah, even though this was a male-dominated society. Later on, God also used a nobody called Gideon. God used a guy called Jephthah, even though he made a really rash promise. God used Samson, who had a long list of very foolish decisions that he made in regards to the women in his life. And later on after that, God used a shepherd boy called David and a fisherman called Peter and a tax collector called Matthew. And guess what? God can use people like you and me. God can use anyone to achieve his purposes. And God sometimes does use unexpected people and unexpected methods. And I think God does that to remind us that he is the one who provides the deliverance. God's the one who provides the help and the hope and the safety and the blessing. And with God, all things are possible. The other thing that we can learn from the book of Judges is from the whole nation of Israel. Israel sinned. They kept sinning against God, and their sin was turning away from the Lord and worshipping the false gods. And the sin was following the cultures around them rather than following the ways of the Lord. Whenever that happened, they always suffered the consequences. But whenever they repented and turned back to God, God was always faithful and God would always rescue them. And even in the times when the nation of Israel was rebelling against God, there was always a remnant of people still faithfully serving the Lord. In the book of 1 Kings, Elijah the prophet felt like he was the only one left who was still serving the Lord. But God told Elijah that there was 7,000 other people in Israel who had never worshipped an idol. So there's always a remnant of faithful followers of Jesus. Now, right now, at this moment in history, our culture is in rebellion against God. The sins of people today may seem different to the sins of the Israelites in the book of Judges, but the issues are the same. People choose to follow the culture, they follow the ways and the values of the world, rather than the ways and the values of God. Now, Western civilization has been great. It was built on Judeo-Christian principles, and it's been great, and some people say the greatest civilization ever. But over time, we have collectively drifted away from the teachings of God's word. We took the blessings for granted. We became apathetic about God and following his ways. And now, let's be honest, our culture is in rapid decline. In fact, we're well into the rebellion stage. We're getting to the stage of retribution where we are collectively suffering the consequences of our rebellion against God. And so we need to turn back to God. We need to repent of our sin and our rebellion as individuals, but also like everyone collectively as a nation, as a culture. And sometimes if you're a Christian person like me, sometimes you might feel like the whole world is turned away from God. But it's not that bad. There are always still some genuine followers of Jesus. There is always a remnant of people who are still faithful to the Lord. And that is where the change can start, with the remnant, with the faithful. And we need to pray. Obviously, that's what we need to do most of all, is to pray. But also we need to stand up for what is right and what is true and what is biblical. And some Christian people do get the opportunity to speak truth into the public sphere, and we need to support those people, pray for them and encourage them. Whenever we get a chance to vote, we need to vote for people who will stand up for God's values, who will defend biblical principles and the truth. And we need to pray that people will repent of their sins and their rebellion and turn back to God. Because whenever that happens, God's response is always the same. God doesn't approve of the sin, and he does call us to repentance, but he always willingly forgives those who turn to him. Now, let me just state one thing that should be really obvious, but I want to be clear, that God is not telling us to go and stab our political leaders. Okay, it might be tempting sometimes, and we might think, gee, that would be a good idea, but God is definitely not calling us to do that. In the book of Judges, God rescued his people with military strength. But Jesus is the one who rescues people for all eternity. Jesus is the ultimate judge, the eternal judge of all mankind. And Jesus had no physical army, no sword, no spear, no weapons of human warfare at all. And the weapons of our warfare are not daggers or even guns or missiles or laser beams or whatever modern technology might have. Our weapons are faith, prayer, and living holy, righteous lives of obedience to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 3, it says, "We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ." And as Christians, that's what we're called to do here on this earth, is to go and make disciples of all nations and to teach them to obey the things that Jesus taught us to do. The pressures from this world are always there. The pressure to conform to heathen cultures. The pressure to forget about God and to abandon him and to worship other things. Here on earth, we are never free from that pressure and that temptation. But we're just called to keep our eyes fixed on God, to lift our eyes, fix our eyes on things above. Remember God, remember his goodness, and also remember his commandments. We're called to follow him, to serve him, to obey him, and to live only for him. In today's story, Ehud was a man who was restricted in what he could do, but he was faithful to God, and God used Ehud to achieve something significant. And God can do the same with each and every one of us. Amen. Praise God for that. Thanks for listening. Hope you found it helpful. And I'll see you again another time.